Trev? Jane? Yeah, all right, thank you. All right. I'll try not to roam too much with the mic. Now, look, sadly, it's been 8 months since we lost my beloved father-in-law, Kim Crosby. But as I was preparing for this sermon this week, it reminded me of a story with him. So Kimbo didn't play a whole lot of team sports growing up, that kind of thing. So when I first came on the scene in 2012, I was still playing high-level basketball at that time, and so I used to give him a lot of pep talks and encouragements and stuff while we're out on the farm. But he just seemed to think the whole thing was a bit odd. So you get late in the afternoon and there's shadows across the sheep yards and they're not really running. And so I'd start clapping and being like, you know, yeah, buddy, let's get these sheep in, baby. And Kim would just look at me like, what is this kid doing? Just a confused look. But here's the thing, Kimbo was strong as an ox. He was a classic lifelong farmer. Didn't need to go to the gym to exercise each body part. He was just generally strong. Farm strong, big hands, strong back, and he just knew how to use his body weight to shift and lift massive objects. So over the years, we moved a heap of furniture, a heap of farm equipment, on and off trailers, on and off utes. And so every time I'd give him these pep talks, so we're lifting these cupboards and stuff, and I'd be like, oh, that's all you, Kim Boss, you big unit. And he'd try to ignore it, but I think he secretly loved it. And then afterwards, I'd always be like, oh, that was 90% of you, mate. No, I just did the gentleman's 10%. Anyway, one day, never forget it, we're struggling to lift this huge old buzzsaw into place on the back of a tractor. And we tried and failed, tried and failed. And then before I was in position for the next attempt, with no technique, no farm safe plans, no ergonomics and bending of the knees, he just sort of went, and just shifted this thing into place. And to which I went, whoa, okay, Samson. And then without skipping, I started flexing on him and everything. And then without even skipping a beat, he lifted up his cap and he just goes, I don't know if I have the head of hair for that nickname, Jess. I was like, okay, well, you know your Old Testament, Kimbo. God bless you. And so when it comes to the story of Samson, it is his supernatural strength and his hectic hair that we remember him most for. And right at the beginning of this story, he's going to hoist the city gates off the city of Gaza just because he's a little bit ticked off, just because he wants to show the Philistines who's boss. He just ignores their authority. He's a menace to them, right? And so as we go into chapter 16, these first three verses basically show us that Samson is up to the same old stuff that he was doing in the earlier parts of his life that Hayden covered recently. Sexual immorality, superhuman strength, and a general disregard for his calling by God. So let me just read that first part for you, and I'll pop it on the screen. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, it says, one day Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, Samson is here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn we will kill him. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. So that's a feat of about 60 kilometers. We are talking some crazy strength here. Kimbo-sized strength. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, you'll see that chapter 15, the final verse, it says, Samson led Israel for 20 years in the day of the Philistines. But basically what we're seeing is he was the worst judge ever. He's disinterested in Israel's dilemma. So sure, in the previous chapters, he, in a moment of unfiltered rage, used a donkey's jawbone to strike down more than 1,000 Philistines. He's done nothing to lead Israel toward freedom and obedience to the Lord. He will embarrass the enemy by ripping the gates off, but he doesn't try to free his people from oppression. So he's not only morally weak, but he repeatedly, you know, he fraternizes with women from the enemy nation. He's disobedient to God. He breaks the Nazarite vow, and he's taking God's gifting for granted, using his strength for self-centered battles rather than liberating Israel. So at this point here at the start, this little section, we get the picture that Samson is just cruising around Canaan, despite being called to be a judge. And so he's ignorant of the plight of his Israelites, and he cruises into the danger zone, into the main city of the Philistines, which is Gaza, with a disregard for them. He's kind of like an arrogant jock in a high school movie from the 1990s. You know, he's walking around like he's carrying watermelons, big guy on campus, and he disrespects the teachers, and he bullies the other students, and he just doesn't seem to care. It's all about him, which is not what God called him to. And then it says, he saw a prostitute. And so his weakness is evident with women again, and that was the same kind of issue he had in chapter 14. Now, the Hebrew wording here is deliberate, and I'm going to show you on the screen, right? But one of the main summarizing texts, which comes up a lot at the conclusion of this book, is that Israel had no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The NIV translation actually kind of misses it, where it says everyone did as they saw fit. But it's everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and yet frequently in each judge cycle, we get the phrase that again, Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So they had a decision. We have a decision. Are we going to do what is right in our own eyes or what is right in God's eyes? That's the cycle that's just deteriorated as Israel gets worse and worse, and so does the quality of their judges. And so Samson is actually here a representative of Israel, of sinful Israel. And the original readers would have picked this up straight away. So the way he lusts after women and gives himself into immorality is the same way, it parallels the same way that Israel is lusting after foreign gods and giving themselves over to pagan nations. And what's really tragic, and we can easily miss it, is that the Philistines have taken over and Israel doesn't even cry out for help. Like they did earlier, they are so consumed by their sin, they are so blinded by their oppression of living under the Israelites and the pagan idols that they don't even ask for help anymore. That's how bad this situation has spiraled. They're ignorant of what the Torah says, theologically, and so this like hopeless resignation has set in where they are numb and they're enslaved to their sin and they've forgotten about their covenant with God and they're no longer trying to be a set-apart holy nation that impacts the world, that impacts the pagans. They're actually being impacted by the world. It's round the wrong way. They're no longer fighting for righteousness. And it is a sober understanding. And so there is some immediate point of relevance here to us as the church today, because much like Israel's blindness to the impact and oppression of living under the Philistine rule, we too can be spiritually blind to the impact and power and enslavement of sin and the world on us today. It's only when God prompts and convicts a sinner's heart by his spirit and by his grace that we see the spiritual state of ourselves and the world clearly. And the whole reason we've done this series on the book of Judges is that its relevance to us as the church in Australia and other Western countries is quite clear. It's different, but it's similar in that a situation is unfolding where false beliefs are coming in and people are abandoning the Christian values on which our culture was originally influenced. Everyone is trying to do what is right in their own eyes now, such that we are at risk of spiraling more and more into a Sodom and Gomorrah type situation ourselves. Some so-called Christian organizations and denominations are even abandoning God's word and therefore his mission. And that is a sad, tragic state to be in. And beloved, I don't know about you, but I want to fight it. I think the Bible calls us to fight it, to be holy, to be set apart for God. The Bible is clear we're called to fight and intervene rather than be apathetic and indifferent about it, like the judge Samson is and like Israel is consumed with their sin. But secondly, there's a personal application here that has to do with sin, and I think it is quite helpful. So a guy called Gene Williams wrote a series of books. It was like an all-thumbs guide on how to fix electronic devices like computers and VCRs. Now, hands up, do you know what a VCR is? Most people in here? We had one playing in Kabylia last night, which was cool. If you don't know what a VCR is, unlike DVDs, they don't scratch when you drop them. And when you push them into the player, you know, it would make this cool robotic noise that would get you excited to watch the movie. And even if you left VCRs on the shelf for 8 years to get all dusty, you could push it back in and it would remember exactly where you're up to. So I always thought that was pretty cool. But in his warning to all of these guidebooks, Williams puts in a serious warning about the lethal power of electricity. He says this. He says, getting a jolt from just 120 volts is more than just a bit unpleasant. It can be fatal. Studies have shown that it takes a very little current to kill, because even a small amount of electrical current can paralyze your muscles and you won't be able to let go. Just a fraction more and your heart muscle can become paralyzed. So the point is clear to any amateur repairman that you need to have a real respect for the lethal power of electricity. Because it's easy to think just a little zap might briefly hurt, but then that assumes you can pull your hand away from the wire. However, it is the paralyzing potential of electricity that makes it so dangerous. I hope you can see the parallel to sin here. So often, either we're blind to sin before we become a Christian, and we're unaware of it like Israel was. But even when we become a Christian, we can dabble with sin, right? Because we don't fear its power to paralyze the soul. We believe that little lie in our minds, which comes, and we think, oh, once we'll be okay. It's not that dangerous. And so we go ahead and touch the power socket, assuming that we are going to be able to let go. But beloved, if we make a strong stand and we fight temptation, then it becomes easier to fight it again the next time and the next time. But if we give in, it becomes easier to give in and give in the next time and the next time. So I hope you find that analogy as helpful as I have, because the next time you're tempted to go ahead and touch the wire, think about if you're going to be able to let go. We cannot be blasé about sin like Samson and just act on the impulse of our fleshes and go straight into the danger zone. Because as we're going to see, that is a dangerous place to be. Now that leads me to the next part of the passage, which is the famous classic story about Samson and Delilah. So there's a bit of back and forth here, and Aaron, I'm going to ask you to do the slides if that's okay. So read with me verses 4 to 22. It says, sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued. Samson answered, if anyone ties me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man. Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him and said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But he snapped the bowstrings as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to the flame, so the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, you have made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied. He said, if anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then with men hidden in the room, she called to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, all this time you have been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied. He replied, if you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man. So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with the pin. Again she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. So he told her everything. No razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head was shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines. Come back once more. He has told me everything. So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. After putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the 7 braids of his hair and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. And she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He woke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding grain in the prison, but the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. It's a well-known story, but helpful to revisit again. It echoes the dramas Samson had with another Philistine woman in chapter 14, where there was the riddle at the wedding feast. Right? So this is the third woman that's mentioned in the Samson narrative now that gets him into strife. And so once again, the strong man has a weakness for women, and his failures are a paradigm of Israel's failings as a nation. So did you notice that it says the rulers of the Philistines came to Delilah? And when they offered to give her 1,100 shekels each, if you compare that to the amounts and the weights in Judges, Joshua, 1 and 2 Kings, that is a huge fortune. We're better to think of that as like $5 million than $50,000, okay? Clearly, Samson was a major menace to them and a threat, even though he was not interested in rallying the Israelite army like the earlier judges. So just to summarize this quickly, the question is, what is the secret to his strength? Now, I'm not sure what's going on with this picture. We'll get to it. But his hair here looks like he's in an ad for, you know, shampoo, like Pantene Pro-V or something. Cause it's looking real silky and straight. But basically, in the first attempt in verses 6 to 9, he says to Delilah, makes a game of it, 7 fresh bowstrings will tie me down. So he's just all brawn and no brains. He's playing with fire here. I mean, his wife Delilah has enemy soldiers in his house surprise him routinely, and he still plays along with it. I'd be like, nah, Delilah, you're gone. There's the door. But the power of his sinful urges and his blindness makes him continue. So then they go to round 2 in verses 10 to 12, and the new secret is ropes, new ropes. And so at this point, she's probably feeling like some kind of gold digger that's not going to get the inheritance, right? Because it's just not working. And so as I was thinking about this, Samson and Delilah both seem to just be using each other, right? That's why the golden digger analogy is kind of relevant. There does not seem to be any real love or any real covenant before the Lord like we had in yesterday's wedding, for example. Samson's playing along to get lustfully what he wants out of her, and then she gets to be with this public figure, this bad boy from Israel, but also she's trying to secure the bag. She's trying to get money out of it. So they're both using each other. Then the third attempt in verses 13 to 14, he says, weave the 7 braids of hair into the fabric on the loom. And so she's getting closer to the truth, right? Because now he's really playing with fire. He's talking about his hair. And that links to his Nazarite vow. Now, I don't know if you've heard this saying about, you know what they say about dreadlocks. It's the only hairstyle that looks dreadful on everyone, right? Now, my apologies if anyone here has had dreadlocks before. Did you try that, Trev? No? Okay. Has anyone? Okay, cool. It's not too offensive then. I'm just glad to know that you all wash your hair. So that's good. The fourth attempt in verses 15 to 20, Samson tells the truth about the Nazarite vow and never shaving his head. And it's difficult to know the exact motive of why he gives in. But she pulls the love card and she's like, why don't you confide in me? Where's the trust? Even though she keeps inviting Philistine soldiers into their home to try and catch him. And it said in verse 16 that she kept nagging him about it so much that he was sick to death. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands about who can relate to this, because this is usually one of the texts where some of the husbands are nodding their heads like, yeah, preach it, brother. What about, bring up those proverbs about a quarreling wife and how you're better to sit on the edge of the roof or something. But that's not going to work out well for any of us if I go there. In fact, it's Mother's Day next week, so let's just keep things calm. But the main point is more along the lines of the modern proverb, which is you play stupid games, you win stupid prizes. So she lulls him to sleep. I don't know how he sleeps through it, but she even has time to call a barber in. She gets the huge bags of silver, the Philistine rulers rock up, and they shave his head. And the saddest part of the story is that God had left him, and he didn't realize it. May we never get ourselves in that state. That is just the worst situation for Israel's judge and for the nation. So it repeated, I don't know if you noticed that line, he would become as weak as any other man. He was not supposed to become as weak as any other man. That was not his calling from God. He was supposed to be the chosen savior, the one set apart, dedicated to God from his mother's womb, leading his people to freedom, saving Israel from the Philistines, and it does not happen. The Lord had left him. It appears like his life has just been a waste of a unique calling and a powerful gifting. And so that brings us to the climax of the story of Samson, which is God's victory in death. So have a read of 23 to 31 with me, just at the end here. It says, "Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, to celebrate, saying, 'Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands.' When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, 'Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain.' While they were in high spirits, they shouted, 'Bring out Samson to entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them when they stood among the pillars. Samson said to the servant who held his hand, 'Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them.' Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord." This is the key. "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on one, his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Notice this line: "Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived." And then it says his brothers and sisters and whole family got his body and buried him after he'd led Israel for 20 years. So the Philistines finally have their man. He's shaven, he's humiliated, he's weak. And once again, the author shows us the big picture and zooms out of the Samson and Delilah story. And it's Yahweh versus the false Dagon god. And they praise their false idol, even though the only reason they subdued Samson is because God had left him. Now, Samson's final prayer is really interesting here, because it's not a good model. It's not one we would teach the kids in kids' church, right? In verse 28, he says, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please strengthen me. Let me get revenge for my two eyes." So it's still largely self-centered. God's last judge is not great. You would have expected him to say something like, "Lord, show us your glory and defeat the Philistines so that you may free your people Israel." He's not thinking outward. He's still just thinking inwardly. But there is a recognition that God is the one who's given him his strength all along. It's not just him. It's not just his hair. It is the Spirit of God who is actually the source of his strength. And so there is power in that acknowledgement of weakness. So in the 1940s, they actually dug up some temples to the god of Dagon in Telquazil, in Israel. What they would do is they would put big wooden cedar posts on these stones, which would hold up the roof. And so we've seen the pattern in more than three temples historically, that they would often, the temples to this god, would have these two pillars in the middle, right? And as you can see, if he's a big unit with a solid wingspan on him, some long arms, you could reach. But also, I thought, what about a modern example of someone who's strong without the Holy Spirit? Now, this is Mark Felix in 2019. Each of these pillars weighs 160 kgs. And for 87 seconds, he could hold there, right? So it gives you that image of raw human strength. But Samson has the Holy Spirit working through him, and he's pushing, not pulling. Just a big guy. But what we see is that after a messy way of life and these random battles with the Philistines, ironically, Samson's greatest victory is in his death. His greatest victory is in his death. His greatest moment of faith comes when he is weak and he humbly prays like never before, and the Spirit of God comes upon him again. He's finally acting like Israel's judge rather than a muscle-bound madman. And so I believe that's the reason why he's included in Israel's Hall of Fame. The Hall of Faith chapter from Hebrews 11. We've seen Gideon, we've seen Barak, we've seen Jephthah. But there is Samson, whose weakness was turned to strength, right? So even this flawed, immoral guy who was always looking inward rather than outward is known for this moment of powerful faith. He's different to Jesus in many ways, obviously, right? Especially being bound because of his disobedience, whereas Jesus was bound for his perfect obedience. But he shows us a pattern and a type, perhaps clearer than any of the other judges, that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And here's a sort of an artistic kind of recreation of it from back in the day. Samson points us to the person and work of Jesus. So both of them were betrayed by someone close to them. Samson betrayed by Delilah. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Both were handed over to their Gentile enemies to be chained and tortured and humiliated. Samson died a public death with his arms outstretched, and so does Jesus on a cross. Both achieved victory for the Lord's people in their death. Whilst appearing to be struck down, they were actually crushing their main enemy in a brutal moment of obedience. On the cross of Calvary, beloved, Jesus brought the power of Satan to nothing and disarmed him, even though he looked like he was weak and crushed. And so he's taken the penalty of our sins, but he's also taken the power of our sins away that leads us into idolatry. And that means that we follow the eyes in everything that we do, our fleshy desires that lead us to sin and to ruin and to death. He is the great Savior, the true and holy representative of Israel who did not fail. He's the one through faith in him we can be saved because of his death on our behalf. Not just to conquer 3,000 Philistines and their main rulers, but to save a people for himself that are called to be holy and to be set apart and to be a righteous nation that impacts this world rather than being swallowed up by it. With the power of the Spirit now, we can share the good news of the Son of God, who is a good and gracious King. So the main point, the title of this sermon has to do with God's victory and death. And so I want to finish with this story. These five missionary men were attempting to make contact with an unreached population called the Huarani people. They lived in the rainforest of Ecuador, and they were known for being violent with anyone that came near their territory. So these guys, led by a pilot called Nate Saint, they would routinely fly over and drop gifts down to these people. And eventually the gifts were reciprocated and that sort of stuff. And so they decided in January 1956 that they would land on a beach 6 km away and see if they could go and share the gospel with these people. Now sadly, on the second day, a bunch of elders from the Huarani tribe came and attacked them, and despite taking a completely non-threatening stance, they were speared to death. And it appeared like the whole mission was a tragic failure. Don't go near these people, just give up. But that would ignore the fact that our God is a God who does victory in death. So the deaths of these humble men spread all around the world. Life magazine did an article on it, and it spread everywhere. And suddenly there was a huge outpouring of financial aid and of people. It galvanized the missionary efforts from the USA to Ecuador and all these other countries. And hundreds of people went out, and more missionaries went to this place. And this included one of the widows of one of the men and one of the sisters of one of the men. They went to the Huarani people, the ones that had killed their loved ones. And even Nate Saint's son began visiting on summer holidays at age 10. He was eventually baptized by a man called Minke, who was one of the fellas that speared his dad to death 16 years earlier. And so we see the victory in the death of Samson, and we see the victory in the death of these humble guys that was real and effective. It was a catalyst for thousands of new conversions in the decades that followed, where God turned something that looked like a tragedy, like the cross of Christ, into an absolute victory for the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, that's what he does. And so Samson's story is Israel's story, but it is also our story. So God might not be calling you to be a missionary in a dangerous foreign country, right? But Christianity is about dying to ourselves, dying to the world. To be a born-again Christian is to die to yourself and to die to the world. So like Israel, we are called to be God's new covenant people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that we might proclaim the awesomeness of a God who is showing his strength through our weakness and who brings victory through death. So as crazy as it sounds, God's plan of attack for fighting the spiritual enemies in this world is through flawed people like you and me. The question is, will we embrace that? Are we going to embrace that as a church or whatever churches that we are from? So that is why Jesus can say, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it for me. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. And it's why Paul can say in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Beloved, that's the main point. I think the antidote to assimilating into this world or shying away from our calling, the way to guard our hearts against temptation and to misuse the gift of God or just do what is right in our own eyes, is to consider dying to ourselves, to surrender to Jesus Christ, the one who gave us victory in his death. He's the perfect judge and king to whom all of the judges point, including Samson. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to say that we love you, Lord Jesus, and we recognize this morning that though people, though leaders might fail us, though we may fail ourselves, we thank you that you are our good and perfect King, our good and gracious King. We recognize that the troubles for Israel made them yearn for a perfect priest, a holy high priest, a holy prophet, a holy king. And Lord God, a millennium later, you sent your Son Jesus to make a way. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for your victory in death and the way in which you left a signpost in the Old Testament for us from about 3,000 years ago in the victory that you brought about from Samson's death. Lord, may his life be a warning and an encouragement to us today. Father God, if anyone is stuck in a cycle of sin, would you help break them free from that in the name of Jesus this morning? Would the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit come upon them and help them not to keep going back to it, but help them to let go for good. But also, Father God, we recognize the corporate application of this text.